This evening we're looking at Isaiah chapter 28 and 29. We're right in the middle of the section that deals with a combination of judgment and hope. When you look at this section, you're looking at Isaiah 24 through 35. That's the section on a combination of judgment and hope. Judgment being negative things that are said about God's people and others. Because of their sin, God is going to come judge them. But then there's positive things that are mentioned with regard to the people who want to serve the Lord and turn to the Lord. They will be blessed. This will happen in particular right after the Babylonian captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then ultimately some of this is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah and the New Testament church. But we're right in the middle of this judgment and hope. And we've already seen this. For example, if you look at chapter 24, all of Isaiah 24 deals with God's judgment on the nations. So that would be a very negative chapter. Verses 25, 26, and 27 are positive in nature. There is a song of praise for all that God has done. There's a song of trust. And there is a promise of gathering God's people together after the captivity in chapter 27. Tonight, we're looking at chapters 28 and 29. And these chapters begin a series of what is called Isaiah's six woes. And they are the following. Chapter 28, verse 1, woe to the crown of pride of drunkards of Ephraim. And these woes, of course, are because of their sinful character. A woe is a warning of coming judgment. And so you have Ephraim, or the northern tribe of Israel, or Samaria. They are proud and drunk. The next one is chapter 29, verse 1, woe Ariel. This is going to be Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, and they are, their problem, verse 1, is that they're feasting, they're having a good time, but they're not concerned about their sin. The third one would be chapter 29, verse 15, woe unto them that hide deep their counsel from Jehovah and whose works are in the dark. They tried to hide from God, they act like God can't see him. The fourth one would be chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to this rebellious children that take counsel, but not by me. They follow their word, what they think and what they feel, but they don't get their word from God. In addition, they're going down to Egypt and trusting in them. When Assyria would come into Palestine, you know, the kings would run down to Egypt for help rather than turning to God. And so that's mentioned in verse 2. They go down to Egypt. Chapter 31 and verse 1, it's the same idea. Woe to them that go down to Egypt and rely upon horses and trust in chariots. That would be the fifth one. These are people who trust in man rather than trusting in God. And then the last one is going to be chapter 33 and verse 1. Woe to thee that destroyest, and thou wast not destroyed, and did deal treacherously. This is talking about Assyria. So this is the one of the six that don't have to do with God's people. The first five do. This last one deals with Assyria, and they have destroyed others. They themselves are going to be destroyed. So we're in a section now called the six woes of Isaiah. And we'll be looking at the first two this evening. While I'm thinking about it, if you'll turn over to your Digging Deeper, number 6, there's two more verses that you need to add there into chapter 29 that I left out. And I apologize for that. I've got chapter 29 and verse 13, and we'll be looking at these at the end of the lesson, hopefully. That is quoted in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. And then 29:14, the wisdom of their wise shall perish. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. And then the last one, verse 16, 29:16, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay, that the thing made should say of him that made it, he made me not. This is referenced in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. It's not a direct quote, but it's similar language. So add on there verse 14 and verse 16, please. And we'll talk about those. Because tonight's lesson has a number of quotations in the New Testament, I'd like to look at those at the end of the lesson, hopefully. Sherry, we'll start with you this evening, number one. So we're looking at woe to the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, and we're looking at woe, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Number one, who does Isaiah pronounce woe upon, and what does the Lord do to them, Sherry?
Ephraim, the crown of pride, that will be trampled underfoot.
Okay. And who is Ephraim? That was our digging deeper. And who does this have reference to? First of all, who is Ephraim? One of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And who is he a reference to? Is Isaiah talking about Ephraim, Joseph's son? Is he living at this time? It's the city of Samaria. Ephraim in the prophets often refers to the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria. There's a couple of suggestions on that. We're not really told exactly why that is the case. Some suggest that Ephraim was a very large and prominent tribe, and so the northern part of Israel gets known for her. Some of it, they believe, might have to do with the blessing of Ephraim at the end there of the book of Genesis. But it's a reference to Samaria and the northern tribe of Israel. So these are the people that are being discussed here. Okay? So they're proud, they're drunk, and they're going to be brought down. Mason number two, what is the Lord to the residue of his people?
He's a crown of glory and a diadem.
Right. Look at verse 1. The people thought that Samaria was glorious, the flower of his glorious beauty, this capital up in Samaria. There's this glorious, beautiful place. And Isaiah is saying, no, God is the glory and the beauty, not Samaria. So it's a contrast between verse 1 and verse 5. And God is going to be the glory and the beauty to his people who trust in him, the residue, the remnant, those who trust in him. And he's going to be a spirit of justice and judgment. He's going to act righteously. But he's in contrast to the city of Samaria. He is the glory and the glorious and beautiful one. Number three, Eric, what is the problem with the priest and the prophet of Isaiah's day? Right, so these are supposed to be religious leaders, the best of the best, and we find that they are drunk with strong drink. And there's different passages in the Old Testament that tell us how unwise it is to go after strong drink in the Proverbs and other places. But they were doing this, and they're supposed to be leading people, but they're leading themselves and others astray. So it's just a terrible situation. Keep in mind that a few years before Isaiah's day, this was a very prosperous time for the northern period of Israel. About 100 years, Amos talks about how that they were laying around on beds of ivory. They had a lot of money. They were wealthy, and they're just worldly. And these spiritual leaders are drunk. Okay, Joyce, how do the priest and the prophet respond to Isaiah's rebuke? Right. Right. Let me mention something on verse 9 and 10. Let's read that together. Whom will he teach knowledge? This is the priest and the prophets. They're speaking about Isaiah. That's the he. And they're acting as if, look, we're the smart ones. And this guy comes in. Will he teach knowledge? Will he make to understand the message, them that are weaned from milk? Are we little children? Is that what we are to you, Isaiah? Just little children? And you're going to teach us little by little like you teach a child? So it was a sarcastic remark to Isaiah that you're treating us like little kids and we're the leaders. You know, we're the smart ones. And so you want to come in here and just teach us like a little kid, a little bit here and a little bit there like you would teach a child in elementary school. So it's a sarcastic, you know, defiant type remark to Isaiah. They didn't want to hear his teaching and his wisdom. Okay, Larry, who will speak to the people and how will the word of the Lord come to them? If they don't want Isaiah's message, how will the Lord teach them? Right. And Assyria is coming, and God is going to use Assyria to teach these people. And so that's the strange lips in the foreign tongue. It may also have to do with Babylon later, but it's definitely related to Assyria. And this was a passage that is quoted concerning tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 14. And look at verse 13. They made this comment in verse 10, well, you're going to teach us like a little child where you just give them a little bit here and a little bit there. Look at verse 13. Okay, I'm going to give you a little bit here and a little bit there. I'm going to give you my judgment. And little by little, you're going to learn my judgment. And you're going to learn it from these foreign invaders. And so all of that is tied together from verse 9 down through verse 13. Any question or comment about that? Okay. So the word of the Lord will come to them, the judgment, little by little, as God uses Assyria to do that. Okay, Mandy, number 6. How are the rulers of Jerusalem described? Right, they're liars and scoffers. They trust in their lies. And let's look at a couple of things here, because Isaiah is actually going to deal with this. Look at verse 15. There's two things that they do. One is they've made a covenant with death. They've said, we're not going to die. We're not going to go to the grave. And then the second thing they say is, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Come with me now to verse 18. Those two things Isaiah comes back and deals with. And your covenant with death shall be annulled. In other words, you are going to die. And your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down. So these two things that you're saying, well, we're not going to die, and the coming destruction, it's not going to affect us. That's the very thing that will happen. You will die, and you will be affected by the coming scourge. So they're scoffers, they're proud. They're also full of lies and falsehood. They trust in that. And, of course, that will not deliver them. So these are very, very worldly and wicked leaders in Israel who are supposed to be the priests and the prophets. It's terrible. Okay. Number 7, what does the Lord lay in Zion? Janice? Right, and this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's quoted three places in the New Testament. And we're familiar, for example, with 1 Peter 2:8. He is the foundation stone. So the Lord is going to lay in Zion a tried stone, a precious stone. He that believeth shall not be in haste. You have to believe in the Lord and His Word and the coming Messiah, and you will be fine. But if you don't believe in Him, if you don't trust God and who He sends, then there's going to be a problem. And so Jesus is that coming foundation stone. And Jesus talks about this in the parable of the vineyard and so forth, that He is that stone that the builders rejected. Okay? Matthew, what does the Lord do to the scoffing and lying rulers in Jerusalem?
Shelter,
Right. He's going to judge them with justice and righteousness, and this this covenant that they've made. Well, we're not going to die. We're not going to go to the grave. No, you will. And we're not going to be hurt by the overflowing scourge. Yes, you will. And you will be judged. And you will be destroyed. There's a couple of things here that would be good to look about. First of all, verse 21, just like the Lord, for I will rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he will be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. God is going to punish these wicked rulers, just like something that happened back in the old days. What is this a reference to? What did the Lord do in these two places? Right. You can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 14 references to these two places from about verse 11 down through 16, where God helped David defeat the Philistines. And so it's just a reference back to God punishing Israel's enemies. And just like he did it back then, he's going to do a work in Isaiah's day that is going to punish these wicked rulers. So a reference back to Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. You should have there the idea of defeating the Philistines. Okay. Another thing that I want to look at is, look at verse 20. This is an interesting statement here. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering, or like his blanket, narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. And that's an interesting statement. So here are these religious leaders. They're drunk. They're liars. They're haughty. They're scoffers. And this is like a parable. And what it's saying is, just like a man would try to stretch out on a bed that's too short, or try to wrap himself in a blanket that's too small. In other words, we would say, That's not going to work. That's what we would say. That just doesn't work. And if you've ever had to do that, like you go visit somebody's house and they don't have a bed for you, so they say, well, just sleep on the couch. Well, it's not long enough, and so you wake up in the morning and your back's hurting and your neck's hurting and all that kind of thing. It just doesn't work. And so here's a person who tries to do something, and it's not going to work. And so these people are trying to live their lives, and they're making these boasts and these claims, but it's just not going to work. It's not going to work out well for them. In the end, it's just not going to work. And so that's a little bit of a parabolic way of saying that. Just like a man's trying to stretch himself out on a bed that's too short. It's just not comfortable. It doesn't work. He doesn't get any sleep. And it's just not designed for that, so forth. It's not going to work for these people. So that's an interesting statement. Okay, let's move on then. Back up to you, Sherry. Number 9, what lesson does Isaiah teach about the farmer, and how does he apply this lesson to the Lord?
The farmer uses wisdom when he plants, when he harvests. God is wise, counselor.
Right, this is like a parable. Give ear to my voice. What Isaiah is saying here is that just like the farmer would use wisdom when he goes out to till the ground, sow the seed, harvest the seed, God has that same wisdom. If you read that carefully, you'll see that he's talking about a farmer who is very careful in some things. Did you read that carefully? Does he do anything different with certain kinds of seeds? Verse 25, when he hath leveled the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and put in the wheat in rows? So you don't plant all seeds exactly the same. Okay? Some seeds you cast out on the ground and you throw it out there. Some seeds you put in rows. So the point is, this man is very careful in how to plant certain kinds of things. And, you know, if you're not a farmer and you try to go out and plant some stuff and you don't know what you're doing, it's not going to grow. Some stuff you scatter on top of the ground. Some stuff you put in a row. Some stuff you do this or that. And then read verse 27 carefully. Is everything harvested exactly the same way? No. Sometimes you'll cut a plant down. Sometimes you might beat it. Sometimes you might let the oxen walk on it. But you don't do the same thing with every kind of seed. So what he's saying here is that the farmer is a wise person. And just like that, God is wise. In fact, God gives him that wisdom, verse 26. So God is wise, and he's going to do what is wise. And so he's wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Okay, so Isaiah is trying to use the farmer to illustrate even how greater God is. Okay, Mason, take the next one, if you will, please. What city does Isaiah pronounce woe upon, and how are they described?
Ariel, the city where David dwelt.
Okay, and what city are we talking about? Talking about Jerusalem. And what does Ariel mean? Why is Jerusalem called Ariel? We know one girl that was named Ariel. Member of the church in Corpus Christi, Texas, named their daughter Ariel. What does Ariel mean? Okay, some suggest Lion of God, and that might be in the margin of your Bible. Does anybody have anything else? Yeah, God's hearth. And so because the Hebrew is similar between hearth and lion, we may not be exactly sure, but this word is used in the book of Ezekiel for an altar or a hearth. And so if I had to pick one, it would probably be, the hearth of God or the altar of God. If it's the Lion of God, then of course Jerusalem is the place where the royalty is. That's where the king is ruling. It's a very strong and mighty city, like a lion. If it's this idea of an altar or a hearth, of course, you know, the temple was there and offering up the sacrifices, but it's also going to be a place where God is going to bring down his indignation upon them like fire on an altar. And so that's probably what Isaiah is referring to here, the hearth or the altar of God. And God's going to bring judgment on her and on her enemies. But either Lion of God or hearth of God. Okay? And look at verse 1. Let the feast come round. They were happy. They're having a good time. We know, just like up north in the last chapter, up in Samaria, they're having a good old time. Down in Jerusalem, they're having a good old time, but they're not concerned about their sins. And that's one of the problems with this period, time period of Isaiah. Very ungodly, unspiritual, and concerned about just having a good time. Okay? What does the Lord do to this city, Eric?
The Lord encamps against them all and brings them down to the ground.
They're going to be brought down. And so this happy city that's having a good old time, they're going to be brought down. In addition to that, what happens to the foes that fight against this city, Joyce?
They shall be like fine dust and chaff that blows away against them.
So the city is going to be brought down, and those who come against the city, they're going to be brought down as well. The multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, or verse 8, that fight against Mount Zion, they're going to be judged as well. Okay? And, of course, we've already seen that with regard to God's going to bring down Assyria, God's going to bring down Babylon. Okay? Number 13, Larry, what does the Lord do to the prophets and the wise men among the people, and what is the result? Right.
You can't know what's going on.
Right. He's going to blind them, and verse 11, they're not going to understand his message. It's going to be like a sealed book. And as we're going to see in a minute, it's their fault. He's not blinding them against their will. But we're going to see in verse 13 and 14 what their problem is. But these people who claim to be the leaders and the enlightened ones, they're the blind. And they're not going to understand God's word. And when somebody says, read this, they're going to say, well, I can't read. And it's going to be like they cannot understand God's message because they're all caught up in their worldliness and their wickedness, and they're going to be blinded. Okay? That is their basic problem. And now we're going to get into some of the details of their problem in the next one. Number 14, Mandy, what is the basic spiritual problem of the people and what is the result? Right. And the result is that God is going to punish or take away the wisdom of the wise men. Now, this is quoted by Jesus, and we're going to look at it in just a minute. But what is their basic problem? How would you summarize verse 13? What other way could you describe what's going on here? Anybody? So what do we call that? Hypocrisy. They're hypocritical. The other thing we could use to describe this is formalism. They're just going through the formal ritual and the routine of things and saying the right things, but their heart is far from God. And we know from chapter 1 that they were bringing the sacrifices. They kept doing that, but there was wickedness in their hands. Their heart was... So you can't just come into the church building and just go through the motions, sing two songs and a prayer and the Lord's Supper and another song. You just go through the motions, but in our heart, we're not serving God. Now, I believe it's important to go through the right external things. We can't be doing things that are unauthorized. We need to be doing only what is authorized. And they needed to be bringing the sacrifices and so forth. But God wanted a heart in addition to those outward things. And so just hypocritical and formalistic. And there's another interesting statement here. Look at verse 13. And their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught them. Why is that a problem? Is that a problem? If it is, what's the problem? Isn't fearing God, isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we be teaching people to fear God? Verse 13, the last part of verse 13. Anybody, what's the problem there? Right. The word taught in the Hebrew means learned by rote. They taught all the right lessons. Fear God. Okay, good. Learn that lesson. But they didn't practice it. They were teaching it by rote. They were going through it. Teach all the little kids, hey, when you grow up, fear God. Yes, sir. When you grow up, fear God. It's in every lesson. We got it learned. But are we practicing it? No. So we can learn things by rote. We can get all the answers right in the lesson book, get all the blanks filled in right. But that doesn't mean we're putting it into practice in our life. So it was being taught them as a commandment of men, but they weren't practicing it. Their teachers were teaching all the right lessons, but they weren't practicing it. Okay. And it's kind of like, can you give back the right answers in class? Yes, I got all the right answers. Well, are you going to put it into practice in your life? No, I'm not going to do that. But I can give you the right answers on the test. You know, you got to be very careful about that. Okay? Janus number 15. What do the people try to hide? That should be hide, I'm sorry. Hide from the Lord. And what is their attitude toward the Lord? Right. And this is the third of the six woes. They're trying to hide their evil works from the Lord, and they're acting like He's not going to see us. But look at that statement. My version says, you turn things upside down, verse 16. We would say today, Isaiah would say, you got it all backwards. You're acting, you're the clay, and God is the potter, and you're acting like the potter doesn't know what's going on with the clay. You got it all backwards. He does know what's going on. And so you think he's not going to see you, and he does. Number 17, Matthew, what will the children of Jacob do? I'm sorry, number 16, what change is going to take place in the future in the land and among the people? Right, and let's go ahead and take number 17, Sherry, and we'll add that in. What will the children of Jacob do to the Lord in the future?
Hallow the Holy One of Jacob.
Right, they're going to sanctify the Lord. They're going to stand in awe. They're going to understand. They're going to learn. And so 17 through 24 is one of those promises of hope. Remember, we're in a section of the book where it goes back and forth between judgment and hope. And sometimes that might happen within a chapter, what we call a chapter. But it's going back and forth between negative judgments on people who aren't living right and then promises of hope in the future. And, of course, this type of thing would have been very comforting and consoling and encouraging to the faithful in Isaiah's day. Remember, it wasn't 100% unfaithful, and Isaiah is the only one walking around faithful. There are always people who want to serve God. In verse 19, the meek and those who love the Lord. And these types of things would have been an encouragement to them to keep being faithful, and one day God is going to save them and reunite them and bring them back together and that type of thing. So this is a section on hope. Okay? Any thoughts or observations on these two chapters? Questions? Okay, let's look at the New Testament fulfillments of these verses. There's several in tonight's lesson. I think we have about, four or five, maybe. Let's look at chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. By the men of strange lips. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. It's fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, not fulfilled. It's borrowed by Paul. It was fulfilled when the Assyrians came against them. But Paul uses the same language involving how that unbelievers will be taught by those who speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, and by the way, look at that, in the law. This is important for certain religions who say that when the law was done away, that was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. When God said the law was going to be done away, well, that's it. No, all of the Old Testament has been done away. All of it was called law. So look at verse 21. In the law, that's a quote from Isaiah. So Isaiah is a part of the law. Jesus also said in one of the Gospels that in your law it is written, and it's a quotation from the Psalms. So all of that is the law, okay? So in the law, Isaiah, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers will I speak unto this people. And not even thus will they hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. And so this men of strange tongues, well, there were those in Corinth who had the gift of tongue speaking, and that would be strange tongues, and those would be used to teach unbelievers who came in the assembly. So that's quoted there. Now let's look at Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Okay? This is a couple of different places. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, where Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles, and they both have to believe on Christ. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, Jews, they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Isaiah says, shall not be found in haste. If we believe in Jesus, we're going to be saved. If we don't, there's going to be shame and there's going to be problem associated with that. Okay. Also, look at chapter 10 and verse, verse 11. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. That would be just the last part of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Whoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Then turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is that rock laid in Zion. He can either be a foundation for us that we can build our lives on, or he will crush us, depending on whether or not we believe in him or disbelieve. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, because it is contained in Scripture. Notice that Peter calls Isaiah Scripture. It's not just Isaiah's personal, opinion, but it's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Okay. Let's look now at Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. For as much as this people draws nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Turn with me to Matthew 15. This is where Jesus references this. And of course, it's to the Pharisees of his day who are hypocritical. They also bind their human opinions. That's another problem. And their opinions take over, and they're making void the word of God. They don't even follow the commandments anymore. They're putting their traditions in front of the commandments. But we find in verse 7, you hypocrites, Matthew 15, 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And notice how he's going to describe this as hypocrisy. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. Okay. And of course, this would also be found in the parallel account of Mark chapter 7. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 29:14. What is God going to do with these hypocritical worshipers? The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Okay, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:19, where Paul references this. These people in Isaiah's day, the prophets and the priests who claim to be the wise ones, they're going to perish. And Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians 1 to people who think they're wise and they won't obey the gospel. They just think the gospel is foolish. And so God is going to cause the wise men to perish. And that's what goes on today. People don't obey the gospel because a lot of them, they're just too smart for their own good. They think the gospel is dumb. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written. Well, let's back up to verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. See, there's some wise, smart people even today that, no, that's foolish. I don't want anything to do with that religion, that Bible stuff. I don't have time for that. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Paul applies it to that. And it's almost as if the smarter a person gets today, the dumber he gets. The farther away from God he gets, the smarter he wants to be. That human wisdom takes him away from God and ultimately is his undoing. Okay, let's look now at Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay, that the thing made should say of him that made it, he made me not. Or the thing formed say of him that formed him, he hath no understanding. Turn with me to Romans 9. Paul will use this language to talk about how that God forms vessels of honor, people who obey him, and vessels of dishonor, people who don't obey him. And why do we question God? Why does the clay question the potter? Verse 20, no, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? This is language coming from Isaiah 29, verse 16. If not a direct quote, probably a reference to that. Okay? Any thoughts on those quotations? Just quickly, before we close this evening. Number one, alcohol can cause people to err in judgment. And we see people who drink today, they have the same problem. They err in their judgment, their words, their actions. Alcohol causes people all kinds of trouble. Number two, Jesus is the foundation stone. We've already looked at those New Testament references. The Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. People who do not want to serve the Lord faithfully will not search for truth. They'll be blinded. The humble people will understand. Number five is extremely important. We must be careful in our religion that we do not say we honor the Lord while having a heart that is removed from serving Him. Let's be careful to avoid hypocrisy and formalistic religion where we got all the right answers to all the questions. We got all the right actions and outward things, but our heart is not right in some way. Number six, we cannot hide from God who made us. We're like an open book before Him. Hebrews 4:13, we're naked and laid open before Him. And then last of all, we need to sanctify the Lord and stand in awe of Him. So those are some good practical lessons that we can learn. Thank you for your time and attention. And we'll close this evening. And hopefully in our next lesson, we'll be able to look at Isaiah 30 through 32. Thank you.